Happy Liberation Weekend. Everyone have a good weekend? Yeah, me too. Thank you again for having me. I always enjoy coming out and being with you guys. Thank you for the long prayer time. I always enjoy a long prayer time too. Good job, everyone. Thank you for your prayers and support of PIU. We are still rebuilding after the typhoon, but you know, praise God, we have power and internet back up over there, so we are continuing to work, yeah, which is nice. No, my family does not have power at our house, so you can keep praying for us. We are the remaining 1%. That's us. It's starting to wear on me, just starting. I'm a very long-suffering person, and it's just beginning here at almost 9 weeks without power. You get a little hot and sweaty sometimes, but we live on an island. Yeah. You can continue to pray for PIU as we're trying to enter into a new semester. I'm trying to get the classes all set for next semester. And if you guys know anyone who is credentialed and willing to teach a marriage and family course or an intro to world missions course or an advanced teaching methods course, you know, drop a name toward me and I'll talk to that person. But we are making moves over at PIU. So thank you again for your prayers and support. Do I need to say anything else, Kevin? No? That's good? All the advertisements we need? All right. It's going to be a good semester, so you know. Show up if you have the time. Our sermon today is from the book of Matthew, chapter 3. And usually I would be wanting to preach through the entire Gospel of Matthew. That's what I would want to do. But you're going to have to do that on your own this week as your homework. Read through all of Matthew to get the context of the sermon. And then when you have the extra time that you're going to have in that day, go ahead and read Mark and Luke 2 to compare and contrast. And then read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers all the way through Malachi to get the context for it. And then you'll understand what we're doing here. But my section is only a few verses, which is kind of weird, but this is by request. The sermon is by request. I've talked about this section, this topic, in a few other places, and I had two people come up to me when I was trying to decide what to preach this morning, and they said, oh, let's hear that thing you did before again about baptism. I said, all right, I'll do it. And then those two people didn't show up today, so yeah, you guys get it. But let's get to it. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, and I'm focusing on verses 13 through 17. Let me pray and then let me read it. Almighty God, we thank you that you are with us and you are for us, and you've made extra ways for us to be with you. Help us to get a glimpse of who you are this morning through this passage and be transformed by our vision of who you are to become who we were really made to be. Give us insight and eyes to see and ears to hear. We ask this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus arrived at the Jordan from Galilee and came to John to be baptized by him. John tried to stop him. No, I have to be baptized by you, he said. And are you going to come to me? This is how it's got to be right now, said Jesus. This is the right way for us to complete God's whole saving plan. And so John consented, and Jesus was baptized. And all at once, as he came up out of the water, suddenly the heavens were opened, and he saw God's Spirit come down like a dove and landing on him. Then there came a voice out of the heavens. This is my Son, my beloved one, said the voice. I am delighted with him. We are here at the turning point in history. Not here in 2023, right? We're not as important as we think, yeah? We may possibly be going through right now an entire world system collapse, but it's not the first time that's happened. You guys all know the Bronze Age collapse back in 1200 BC. You know it, right? You study history. We're not as important as we think we are. I mean, what's the quip? The history of our own time is being written by the narcissist who lived it, right? Don't be a narcissist. Get your history right. Get a wider, more historically informed perspective. I'm talking about what we saw in the biblical text. This paragraph, right here in Matthew chapter 3, that is the turning point in history. Past this point, everything starts to change. The baptism of Jesus is a hugely important scene. It's a take your breath away kind of scene. This, right here with baptism, is where the Jesus story really actually starts. In all four Gospels, this is where it starts. Mark, if you pick up the Gospel of Mark, he jumps directly to the baptism scene, right? This is the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and cue the baptism scene right away in Mark. John, for his part, he gets a little philosophical. He brings our minds back to Genesis, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you go, oh, that sounds like Genesis. You're a good reader. Very, very good. Congratulations. But that, too, when you read that first part in the Gospel of John, it segues right into John the Baptizer and the baptism of Jesus. That's there in chapter 1, too, if you keep reading. That also is how John starts the Jesus story with the baptism. Luke has a long introduction, beginning with the story of the birth of John the Baptizer. You know, that's telling. That's interesting. And it's also very similar to the book of Samuel, when he tells the story of the book of the birth of John and then the birth of Jesus, which, you know, will become quite a big deal to us in December, those births. Yeah. But all of that, that's not the most important part. All of that is just an introduction. When Luke really gets the Jesus story going, he starts with the baptism. Which is why the verse right after Jesus is baptized in the Gospel of Luke, it's why that verse says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. Even Luke, with all the Christmas story, even Luke begins the Jesus story with the baptism. And Matthew, which we're looking at this morning, also has a bit of introduction, right? He starts with that genealogy. What a way to begin the New Testament, right? You open up the New Testament. Oh, the Jesus story. Very interesting. Name, 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 name. Very exciting, right? It is exciting. You got to know how to read the genealogies. Come to my class at PIU. It's very, very interesting. It's good stuff. And then Matthew does the genealogy and gives the other side of the Christmas story. But like Luke, all that stuff is just introduction. And for Matthew, that first bit is not stuff that Jesus does, but stuff that happens around Jesus and to Jesus. The main actors of the first two chapters of Matthew are not Jesus, but it's Joseph and Herod and other characters. When Jesus finally shows up in the Gospel of Matthew and starts to act himself, when he starts to take on action of his own, that's here in chapter 3, what we just read today. The beginning of Matthew's gospel is also the baptism of Jesus. Verse 13. When Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John, he came to be baptized by him. That, for Matthew, is the start of Jesus directly taking action in his own Jesus story. That is where all things start to change. In Matthew, this scene is only 5 verses long, but these verses contain so, so much. This is the kind of passage you can study for all of eternity and still not get tired of seeing its richness and its significance. There's an old rabbinic story. A student comes up to his rabbi and he says, "Rabbi, what is heaven like?" And the rabbi says, ah, heaven is amazing. Heaven is a place where you get to sit down and open Torah and study for all eternity and pore over its richness and its beauty and its greatness for all eternity, and you never get tired. That's interesting, Rabbi. What is hell like? Oh, student, hell is a place where you have to open Torah and study for all eternity. It's up to you whether it's heaven-like or hell-like is the point of that story, yes. But this is one of those passages, for me, that's always heaven-like when you open it up. You can study this for all eternity, never get to the end of its richness, its significance. There's so much I could talk about here. I could go on for hours and hours and hours, and I'm tempted to, but I'm not. I've actually manuscripted this whole thing out. I don't always manuscript out the sermons. That's when it's dangerous. If you see me come up here with a napkin and a couple notes, I'm going for hours, all right? But I've got this manuscript out, and it's several pages shorter than my usual manuscript, so hopefully we'll get you out of here by lunchtime. We won't cover everything even. I'm just going to recommend that this week you take time, go back, read this passage, reread the passage, reflect on it, read all of Matthew, and then go back and read the passage again so you get the context and reflect on it. And I'm going to do, all I'm going to do this morning is just contribute to your reflection that you're going to do the rest of the week by pointing you towards just three things that I found significant as I read through this verse, these verses, this chapter again and again and again in preparation for our time together. Okay, so just three things. You ready? Okay. Thing number one, point number one of this passage. Jesus is king. This might be the primary idea that this passage is trying to communicate. Jesus is king. The verse is almost shouted out to the reader. Did you hear it when I read through it? It helps if you back up a little. You know, sometimes when someone's shouting, it gets garbled if you stand too close. What was John doing in the wilderness next to the Jordan? If you go back earlier in this chapter, you'll see that John claims he is preparing the way. Preparing the way. Preparing the way for what? Well, as he said, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he is coming after me who is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Someone's coming, John says. Someone powerful. Someone who is going to separate the wheat from the chaff. Someone who's going to bring justice. Someone who's going to set all things right and in their right places. And whose job is it to order justice in the world? Whose job is it to take care of justice? Oh, that's a king's job. That's the government's job, right? Now, there are many would-be kings in the world. Often they use their power for selfish ends. They spread injustice rather than justice. But not this king. Not the one John's waiting for. This is the right and true king. This is the Psalm 2 king. You guys know Psalm chapter 2? Yeah? Hugely important. I'm just going to read the whole thing so you get the context. Yeah? It's a good psalm. This is who John was waiting for. Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in heaven laughs. Ha! The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree.
The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them into pieces like a potter's vessels. And now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." When this king shows up, the Psalm 2 king, you better not be on the side of the oppressors. It's much better to be on the side of the oppressed, because God is about to free his people from oppression. As John the Baptizer says, "Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's close. It's near. Prepare the way of the Lord." The way of the Lord. And that is, prepare the way of the king who is bringing God's justice, who is bringing God's presence. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is not just a king. Jesus is the king. And that's why Jesus will later ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, right? Amidst shouts of Hosanna. That's why Jesus is able to silence all his opponents by asking, "Well, whose son is the Messiah? And if the Messiah is David's son, then why does David call him master?" Because a king even better than David is here. That's why the sign above Jesus' head when he was crucified read, "Rex Iudorum, King of the Jews." The Romans didn't know, though, that this King of the Jews was the King of all kings, the King of the universe. He was a king so authoritative that even death, the ultimate weapon of all empires, death, the ultimate weapon of all oppressors, had to stand aside when Jesus gave the command. Jesus is the king. By the way, you know all those stories in the Gospels that Jesus tells about a king that goes away for a time and then is going to come back? Yeah? No, one day that king's going to come back, right? And we tend to read those as kind of future tense stories. We know. You're gone, Jesus, but one day you're going to come back. In the Gospels, try this out. As you read through the Gospel of Matthew this week, you know, for your homework, try reading those in the present tense instead of the future tense. The king has been away, but who is standing there telling those stories? That's Jesus. The king is present right there in front of the people as he tells those stories. Yeah, we've had a few hundred years in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The king was away, but in the Gospels, the king has returned. See if that makes any difference as you read through the Gospel of Matthew. John gets it. John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. John knew he was coming. And John understands that his cousin was the king. And that's exactly why John is so shocked in verse 14. Jesus walks over to the Jordan from Galilee and comes to John to be baptized. And then verse 14, John would have prevented him, saying, "No, I need to be baptized by you, but do you come to me?" John was preparing himself and preparing other people for the arrival of the king. And here was the king himself. Here was the one who had so much power, who had so much authority, who had so much prestige, that John knew that he wasn't worthy even to hold Jesus' zori, right? But then Jesus submits to John's baptism? What's going on? That's weird. And that's just like Jesus, isn't it? Right? You could have everything right. You could have all your theology lined up. Even your actions and expectations are all in the correct mode. And somehow, when Jesus shows up, you're still surprised at what he does and who he is. Right? This ought to give us some humility when we speak about the things of God. Even John got it off a little. It was weird to him. But also a lot of excitement, right? Spending time with Jesus isn't boring. It is important to note that John, it's off a little, but he's not wrong. He's not confused in what he's preaching. Everything that John says is right. Everything that John says is inspired by the Spirit of God. John is a true prophet here in these scenes. Maybe the greatest prophet. That's what Jesus says of him. With Jesus, the kingdom of heaven really is at hand, and justice really is the word of the day. The king is coming with that winnowing fork in his hand. Jesus has come to set all things right, and that means, glory hallelujah, that means Jesus has come to knock over the oppressors, knock over the wicked kings, and put a just king on the throne. So back to the question, what's going on? Why does the king submit to the herald's baptism? Why does Jesus submit to John's baptism? What's going on is that Jesus is starting his work as God's anointed king in a fresh and highly visible way. This is the promised king, and he is, in part, being anointed for the task of kingship through the symbol of baptism. This baptism scene has a similar setup to the way the prophet Samuel anointed David. And that's not a mistake. That's intentional. The gospel writers knew what they were doing when they frame it this way. For those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, this prophetic action was clear. Jesus is king. But the anointing doesn't stop with John in the waters of the Jordan. When Jesus comes up out of the water, what happens? Behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Jesus is anointed not just with the water, but he's anointed with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the anointed one. And that's what Christos, that's what Christ means. That's what Mashiach, that's what Messiah means. It means anointed one, right? Christ is not Jesus' last name. Hi, I'm Jesus Christ. This is my mom, Mary Christ. That's my dad, Joseph Christ. My brother, James Christ. Good to meet you. This is the whole Christ family, right? It's not a name. It's not a last name. It's a title. It's a title designating Jesus' anointing. Anointing for what? Anointing as being the long-expected king. And that is why all the Gospels really start the Jesus story with the baptism scene. The Gospels are trying to show, first and foremost, that Jesus, this peasant from the not-at-all-important town of Galilee, is in fact the king of the Jews. And therefore is the king of everything. Matthew starts Jesus' story here with the baptism, and he ends in chapter 28 with every missionary's favorite verse, and it makes the exact same point. Matthew 28:18, "And Jesus came to them, and he said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.'" Jesus says, "I am the king," at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. "And so you must go and make it so. Go bring people into my kingdom through baptism." The baptism of Jesus exclaims, shouts out to the reader that Jesus is king. And baptism invites us in to recognize Jesus' kingship, to join his kingdom. On one level, when we're baptized, we are publicly declaring our fealty, our faithfulness, our loyalty to King Jesus. We pass through the waters with Jesus going before us as a king and all of us following behind as ambassadors to King Jesus. That's some heavy stuff. But there's more. I've got two more points. Wow. So point number two. Point number one is Jesus is king. We're all good at that. Yeah, and it's a big one, probably the biggest one. Point number two, Jesus' baptism retells the whole story. I had a pastor in Ohio who was talking about baptism, and he had a great line about it. He said, baptism is the gospel without words. Baptism is the gospel without words. And I thought, oh, that's good. That's good, Pastor David. That's a really good line. But I would go further. Baptism isn't just the gospel story without words. Baptism is the whole story without words. We have a problem in our particular Christian tradition. We tend to tell a very truncated story about what's been going on between God and the universe, right? Don't we? Our version, if we summarize the Bible, if we do that pitch to people who don't know what Christianity is about, like, oh, I've never heard of Christianity. When you tell me what it's about, go, oh, it's one of the major world religions. What do you mean you've never heard of it? Right? Well, let me tell you the story. And we tend to go, once upon a time, God created, then people sinned, then Jesus died and he fixed everything. So what about you? Like, we're all like sales pitch people, right? Yeah. Church becomes sales, right? But that's the way we tell it. Is this correct? Yeah. God created, people sin, Jesus came and died and fixed it. Let's get you saying that prayer. Is that the way we usually tell it? I think a lot of churches do. You guys are good though, so relax, relax. But that story misses out a lot, doesn't it? It jumps from Genesis 3 all the way to the Gospels. And not even the beginning of the Gospels. It jumps to the end of the Gospels. But if you want to understand the Gospels, if you want to understand the New Testament, then you need to know your Old Testament. The New Testament is, after all, commentary on the Old Testament. And Jesus and John did not forget their Old Testament. Look how John sets up the baptism. He starts out in the wilderness, beyond the Jordan. Then he brings the people through the Jordan in rededication to the true king. And then the people go through the Jordan and back into the land, into the promised land. And since you're all good readers of the Bible, you've seen that before, haven't you? This is the promised return. After being scattered among the nations as exiles from the wilderness back into the land. This is Joshua leading the people into the promised land, stepping into the Jordan and walking across, protected by the priest, holding the Ark of the Covenant, and finally seeing those promises God made to Abraham all those years ago fulfilled. This is Moses, right? This is the Moses scene. And for Matthew, this really is the Moses scene retold. Look at how Matthew tells the whole story, right? In chapter 2, in Matthew, Jesus is born, and the ruler at that time starts killing babies, just like Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. Jesus even goes off to live in Egypt for a time, just like Moses in the book of Exodus. Then in chapter 3, Jesus passes through the water, like Moses and the children of Israel passed through the water on their way out of Egypt in the book of Exodus. Then Jesus comes out of the water, and in chapter 4, he goes into the wilderness, like what happened to Moses and the Israelites in the book of Exodus. Then in chapter 5, Jesus goes up on a mountain and he gives his teaching. He gives his law, which is what Moses did in the book of Exodus. In fact, the Gospel of Matthew is organized around 5 speeches of Jesus, which parallels the 5 books of Moses in the Old Testament. And that is not a mistake. That's not an accident. Matthew is trying to say what God was doing with Moses, God is doing once again, in an ultimate way, with Jesus. That's pretty neat, isn't it? Here's one more. In Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit of God hovers, or broods, if you're reading your King James translation, bird-like over the pre-creation waters of chaos. Then, from out of those formless and void waters, God brings forth order and function. He brings forth the universe. God creates. In Matthew chapter 3, the Spirit of God comes down on Jesus in the waters of the Jordan, bird-like. And after this scene, Jesus starts the work of new creation. The baptism is Genesis 1 all over again. We have already seen that the baptism is an enacted, visual, visceral way to express that Jesus is king. It's fulfilling and bringing to a climax all that stuff that was done with King David and all the rest of them in the books of Samuel and Kings, fulfilling all those royal prophecies given by so many prophets through so many years. And now we see that the baptism is also an enacted, visual, and visceral way to express, to retell, to recapitulate all those other defining, definitive stories and themes from the Old Testament. The God that was revealed through the return, the God that was revealed through the Exodus, the God that was revealed through creation is revealed here, definitively in Jesus, in the waters of baptism. Those stories are not forgotten. Those stories are not done away with. Those stories are fulfilled. And the God that was there and the God that was made known through those stories is here again and made known better than ever in Jesus. And in Jesus' baptism, this making known is done in a way that is enacted, visual, and visceral. And when you partake in baptism as the one being baptized, or as those surrounding the one being baptized, all of these things are supposed to come into your mind. Baptism reminds us that the God we serve is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God of baptism is the king bringing justice. The God of baptism is the hero bringing rescue, bringing salvation. The God of baptism is the creator bringing life, and that abundantly. When we partake in baptism, we're supposed to be reminded of these things, and thus be better prepared to take up the tasks that are given to us. The story's not done, after all. You catch that? The Bible ends without the story being completed. The story has been told up to the point where we are the ones on stage. And we, because this is the way God always loves to work, we are the ones now called to finish the story. And if you want the story to finish well, if you want the story to continue the way it's supposed to go, then you need to know where the story's been so that you can know where the story should go with you and those around you. It's like Matthew 28 all over again. This is why Matthew ends the way he does, right? And Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you," right? Teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. That's not just a list of rules. That's not just a list of allowed behaviors that Jesus is talking about when he says that. That, all I have commanded you, is the whole sweep of Scripture made clear through Jesus and handed to you so that you, with the help of the Holy Spirit, can contribute to the fulfillment of the Jesus prayer. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth, even my little part of earth, as it is in heaven. Baptism for us, as it was for Jesus when he does this in chapter 3, is a reminder and a retelling of where the story has been. It's a reminder and a retelling of what God has been up to, but it's not the end of the story. It's an invitation to a whole new way of living. It's an invitation to participate after you leave the waters, to participate in the things that God is up to right now. Point one. I don't know, I wanted a response. Like, what was point one? Jesus is king. Good. Point two. Jesus' baptism tells the whole story, and so can yours, right? Yeah. I'm going to do some sales pitch here. Point three. The final point of the sermon. There is plenty more that you can get out of this passage. So you really should go back this week and read it again and again and again and again. And then you, next time you see me, you can tell me how it went. I'll be very excited and impressed. Hey, good job. Point three. Wherever Jesus calls us to go, he has already gone there ahead of us. Wherever Jesus calls us to go, he's already been there. He's paved the way. In Matthew 28, in the Great Commission, the final statement of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus asked his disciples and all of us to take part in some dangerous activities. Go into all the world, Jesus says, and tell the powers that be that they are not in charge. Tell the authorities in this world that they are not in charge. Jesus is. Go into all the world and tell all people that your story is not the important one. Stop being so narcissistic. Your story is not the important one. It's the Jesus story that is the narrative center of the universe. And that doesn't usually make people happy. Being baptized into the Jesus movement, making a public, enacted, visual, and visceral statement that Jesus is king, and that you are loyal to him, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the great story, and now you are now responsible for playing a fitting part in that story, partaking fully in baptism, is dangerous. If you read all of Matthew, which you should this week, go ahead and do it. If you read all of Matthew, what you will discover is that both John the Baptist and Jesus get killed. Even Peter and Paul and most of their crew, they wind up being killed too, just not John the disciple. The New Testament tells us time and again to expect hardship. The Jesus way is not the easy way. It's not the comfortable way. After his baptism, Jesus does not go off and sit down in a palace, even though he's the king. He goes off and suffers in the desert. Life is hard. Christian life is harder. And so if you have not experienced any danger or any hardship in any time recently, I don't know how you haven't, but if somehow you haven't experienced any danger and hardship any time recently, if you haven't been following the Holy Spirit into uncomfortable wilderness places, places of humility, places of service, then you may need to take some time this week to evaluate whose program you really signed on to, because the Jesus program is difficult. Christianity is dangerous. But, and here's the glory and joy after the but Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, he knows all about danger and hardship and uncomfortable places and humility. He's been there. He continues to be there, even with you, when you find yourself in those places. Look at the movement of the baptism scene. John calls for fire and judgment, which is all true. Then Jesus takes the humble position. It's shocking. Somehow, gloriously, in this humble moment, through all of this, God speaks from heaven, and when Jesus submits himself to another, God calls from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Through these waters of cleansing, yeah, they're waters of cleansing, but also through these waters that evoke images of judgment, right? Like with the armies of Pharaoh at the Red Sea, the Sea of Reeds, Yam Suf, impress your friends with your Hebrew. These are waters of judgment. Through these waters that even evoke the images of chaos, formlessness, and void in Genesis 1. Through these waters that even remind us of death, right? With some Christian traditions, when they do baptism and they plunge you in the water, what do they say? Buried as Jesus was in his death. And the pastor dips you and pulls you out and you go, ah, right? Risen again as he is. Somehow, wondrously, gloriously, through these waters that remind us of judgment, of chaos, of death, somehow through all these things, Jesus comes up, out the other side, and God smiles at him. You are my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Which is pretty neat, right? It gets better, though. This isn't just for Jesus. This is for all of us. He went through first, but he calls us to follow. Remember, wherever Jesus calls us to go, he's already been there ahead of you already. It is true that Jesus calls us to follow him into judgment, into chaos, into death. But out the other side of baptism, he invites us into that loving and well-pleasing relationship that exists between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Look at Matthew 28 again. Matthew really starts the story in chapter 3, and he ends it in 28. And those things parallel each other over and over again. Same points in both chapter. You think this is the point of Matthew? Yes, it is the point of Matthew. Go read it. Go find out yourself. It's a good book. Look at Matthew 28 again. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I'm the king of the whole thing. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." That same Father, Son, and Holy Spirit we saw here in this baptism scene in chapter 3. "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." That's the whole sweep of the story. "And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age." Wherever Jesus calls you to go, he's been there before you and walks with you through it. The kind of knowing and being known, the kind of loving and being loved, the kind of delighting and being delighted in that God had busied himself with since before creation in that happy land of the Trinity, that's what's being offered here in this story. That's what baptism finally points us to. Baptism and the life that ought to follow baptism is a dangerous thing, often an uncomfortable thing. If you're doing it right, you get uncomfortable. All of Jesus' disciples were uncomfortable most of the time. But don't let that stop you from participating. Don't let that lead you into worry, because the one that leads you into baptism is there with you and will be with you through all the present hardships, and who will be with you somehow, marvelously, gloriously, in the age to come, where we will see God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, face to face. And God will smile after we come up out of those waters of chaos and death. God will smile and look at us, and he will say, "I am delighted with you." Let's pray. Almighty God, we ask that you give us the courage and the strength and bravery to follow you through these waters. Give us the insight to recognize how you have been with your people. Give us the insight to see how the story has gone and what you have been up to so that we can join in each day, every day, in our little acts of love and kindness to one another, to make your love complete in this world. And help us to be good members of your kingdom, so that your kingdom can come and your will be done on earth, even our little part of earth, even in this island, as it is in heaven. Amen. Thanks, everyone.